Well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, once again, we're so thankful for this beautiful day. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking care of us and help us to realize how often you do that in our everyday life. And we just pray that in our study today, it will be one that honors you and we learn things that are going to just help things make it more practical. And we just love you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so this is part three and probably the last for the Feast of the Lord. I didn't want to go into all the minutiae detail because it's kind of like when you go through Leviticus and you go through the sacrifices and you get into the details and you get like, oh, this is overwhelming. But when it comes to the law and the sacrifices, the intention was to be overwhelming. It was to make a point. But so I didn't want to get into the detail to such a degree here. This one just to get a good feel for the feast, walk through all seven of them, and then talk about some of the implication of it. But a couple of things we'll look at today will be a little different than you probably thought. So we're going to finish out the feast today, which means next week I'm not sure what I'm going to be studying, so I'll be honest. So anyway, the Feast of the Lord and prophecy, because the feasts are very prophetic in their very nature. They have a historical significance with a prophetic meaning in the end. So most of you probably all have the handout. Does anyone not have this handout? Did you get one of those, John? I didn't think you did. Yeah. So everyone should have a copy, and I got plenty of copies up here. So that's not a... Okay, then. Okay, so let me do that then.
I have one, but I left it at home.
Thanks. It's two pages here.
Okay,
so
thank you.
Just need one. Anybody else? Everybody got one? All right, and so that's obviously pretty detailed. And it took some time to compile this because it went through several renditions and changes and updates and make it more accurate and more clear and all that. Anyway, this is all seven of the feasts. You got the four feasts, I should say, in the past, or we should say in the spring, and then the three in the future. And this becomes the part of the question of what do they mean, what they represent. It's not hard to see what they meant in the past, because Jesus is the Passover. He's the unleavened bread. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and he brought in, of course, he's the reason there's the Holy Spirit came down and the birth of the church and all that. Now, from this standpoint, we're sitting in the middle, this thing called the church age, and then there's this last three that's going to take place in the future. And so the implication is, or the question is, I should put it that way, what do they represent? What do they mean? The blowing. Or we usually call it the trumpets. It probably means trumpets, but it doesn't say trumpets. It says they're going to be a feast of blowing. The implication is they're blowing trumpets, but it doesn't actually say that. And so there's going to be the blowing and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. I think those are all significant. And this last one, Tabernacles, is one of the more simple ones to figure out. It's really the blowing and the Day of Atonement that tends to be a challenge for people. So again, that's visually what it looks like, the three together and then one, all part of the spring, early summer, but spring mostly. And then the last three are all in the seventh month of Tishri. And and it's important to know that they're on an exact date, an exact time. So that's what it looks like there. So let me just open up with a couple of thoughts as we get started. Because these are the feasts of the Lord, and in Leviticus 23 gives it kind of the outline of what's involved with the feast, right? So I said, think of your calendar and any appointments that you might have. If you have an appointment with a doctor, what's he expect you to do? Well, to keep the appointment. And so this is the same idea with God. God has these appointments, these feasts, and expects them to keep the feast. He expects Israel to keep those feasts on the given days, exact dates that he tells them to do it. And so that's pretty significant. So the Feast of the Lord spanned springtime through the fall and formed Israel's annual food growing life cycle. So the first four were all about when there's a cycle, when there's going to be, there's a growing time. And so this was oriented around the fact that there was going to be growing crops. It's going to be oriented around those things, like first fruits. And then it was the idea of the first crop that came out, and you waved that. And then the Pentecost is the big time of a harvest. When you think of Pentecost, you think of the birth of the church and the beginning of a new harvest of people, souls, that 3,000 on that day, it was saved at one time, right? And so there's a harvest going on there. That picture is pretty clear. So again, it's all looked at Leviticus 23. It's probably the main text. But if you look at it, if you read that, there's not a lot of detail as to the full significance of it, what it all means. When you get to the New Testament, the first four have significance as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one fulfilling those feasts. And so, and Paul talks about the feast in the context of Christ, because, again, he's the fulfillment of it. But when you go through Leviticus 23, it just kind of lays it out there, and you're like, okay, well, now what do I do with it, right? You don't always know the full significance of it. So the Lord's feasts include the weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath itself is a part of the appointed days. Leviticus 23 starts out by talking about the Sabbath before it starts talking about the seven feasts. So the Sabbath is part of the appointed days. It's in the same category as the feast. They're appointed. That's every week. The Sabbath is every week, every Saturday, the seventh day of the week, right? So Leviticus 23 says that 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, meaning the gathering, holy gathering. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in your dwellings. So it's a Sabbath. So he says that, refers to the seventh day, you know, every week has a Sabbath day. And then he goes into and describes the seven feasts themselves. And then and Paul, referring to that, it's in Colossians 2, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, which would be the feast, right? Or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, plural, which are a shadow of things to come. They were all pictorial of, ultimately, the work of Jesus Christ. But the substance is of Christ. In the end, it's about Jesus. They were a shadow of Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadow itself. And included in that, of course, are the Sabbaths. All the Sabbaths are simply a shadow. We're not commanded as a church to keep the Sabbaths or to keep the feast or anything like that. If somebody chooses to do that, that's their choice. They choose to do that if they want to. But, you know, but in the end, the picture of them is, especially the first four, it's kind of like being, especially the first three, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So if you want to keep the feast and remember it as what Jesus did, then I guess it has meaning or significance. But we're not told to do that. We're not told to keep any of those. So a good description that people have is the dress rehearsal. Because, you know, what they were doing every year was a symbol, a shadow, a rehearsal for when Jesus actually does the real play, does the actual work, right? So think of a musical theater production, right? In many, you know, they dress in, they do the rehearsal in full dress and all that, right? So the cast repeatedly practices their songs, their acts, the dances, to be fully prepared for their, quote, real performance in front of a live audience. Now, Israel was not going to really do the full performance, because Jesus did it all, right? He's the one that died on the cross for them and all that, without any work on their part. But they were preparing for Jesus to come, is obviously the intent. So God intended his feast to be like a dress rehearsal, something to be practiced repeatedly, but that would, you know, they were never the real thing. They were always a shadow. And again, but in the end, don't think that means that they had to do something to be saved. It's Jesus did it all. They're doing the motions, the rehearsal, if you will, but it's just a rehearsal for Jesus himself. So they always pointed to the true thing of substance, which is Jesus. Shadow was what they were performing, the shadow. Jesus was fulfilling it. I don't know if you can kind of see that it's kind of small, but it's a picture of Jesus, and he's casting a shadow of a menorah. Anyway, I'll talk about the menorah in a little bit here. So Paul and the feast. Now, there's a couple of verses where Paul talks about the feast, and Paul's an important guy for a lot of reasons. Right? Acts 18:21, Paul took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem to keep the coming feast. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed to Ephesus, from Ephesus, right? And he did here, but by the time you get to chapter 20, he's back in Ephesus. So he left to go to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because remember, three of the feasts were Passover, the Pentecost, and Booths, number seven, were ones he had to go to travel to Jerusalem for. And so he wanted to do that. Now, why did he do that? Because he's trying to tell you to keep the feast? Well, not really, but we're talking about what that means as we read a couple more verses. For Paul had decided, in Acts 20, now he's back in Ephesus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there's another feast, and he actually names the feast that he wanted to be back in Jerusalem. Why did he want to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost or any other feast, especially the ones that they travel? Because there'd be a lot of people there, obviously. He wanted to be there where the people were at, the Jews. His heart was always for the Jew, even though he's an apostle to the Gentile. If you watch him and his actions, he looks, sounds like an apostle to the Jew, because he always went to the synagogues. He always did things that were focused on his brethren, the Jew. So in several passages in Acts, Paul went to the synagogues to preach to the unbelieving Jews. Several places. I mean, he got to a new town. What's the first thing he looked for? The synagogue. He always went to the synagogue, the first thing he would do. So Paul went there to evangelize, not to set a pattern for believers. So this is kind of a big deal. Some people, I'll mention Seventh-day Adventists, because they're big on focusing on the Sabbath and all that stuff, right? Paul, and they say, well, didn't Paul go to the synagogue on you know, whenever he went into a town? Oh, absolutely. Not because he was setting a pattern for the church, but because there were unbelieving Jews there, and he was always reasoning from them, to them, with them, about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. So he went there for the purpose of evangelizing. He didn't go there because that's where believers assembled. They did that on the first day of the week, not on the seventh day of the week. But if you want to evangelize people, Jews in particular, and where are you going to go? Well, first of all, on the feast, you're going to be in Jerusalem on the three feasts, especially when there's a lot of people there. One, and he mentioned Pentecost, and church was born on Pentecost. And so Peter, when he preached, he got the opportunity to talk to a lot of people because it was a lot of people there in Jerusalem. And Paul, same thing, while he went on the Sabbath to these different synagogues, it was to evangelize them because they were unbelievers. But that's not setting a pattern for us. I mean, if we want to evangelize on the Sabbath day to somebody, that's one thing, that's fine, that's a good thing. But that doesn't mean that's what churches did. That's not what they did. They all met on the first day of the week, and for a lot of reasons. So anyway, I just want to point that out. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, chapter 5, 7 and 8, talks about this. Let me just read a verse from Paul. So some say, should we be keeping the feast? Is kind of the question we're asking here. Therefore, Paul says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So some people get hung up on the phrase, let us keep the feast. Well, context is king again. What is he actually referring to? What's he talking about? So some have attempted to use this text as if Paul is commanding the Gentiles to keep the Jewish feast. They're really missing the point of the context here. And we're talking about that. So Paul refers to the feast as a metaphor, referring to the unleavened bread, the picture idea of sin. Sin is leaven, and this unleavened is the idea of without sin. He's dealing with sin in the context. So the context is dealing with sin, in particular fornication in the church. That's a big deal. That's a very big deal. And that's what he's dealing with in there. So he's not saying, I want you to keep the feast. He's saying, I want you to keep the idea as a metaphor of be unleavened. Don't be sinful. Don't allow this sin in the church is the picture. So notice how he said, notice that the Corinthians were to be unleavened is what he said, what he told them there. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? So the idea is we need to be without sin in the church, as a body of believers, you know, as individuals, but as a church in particular. So nothing about unleavened in the Old Testament tells the people to be unleavened. It's about the bread, right, that was supposed to be unleavened. Again, it's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a metaphor. He's using the symbol of, if I tell someone to be unleavened, I'm not telling them to bake bread, I'm telling them to purge out the sin out of your life, which is all Paul is doing. Get the sin out of your life. I'm using the idea of unleavened, or Paul was, for that purpose, right? He's not telling them to keep the feast. Keep the feast in the sense of, you know, the picture of it was about getting sin out of your life. So unleavened was never used or never applied to the people under the old covenant. It was always the bread and the cakes, which were to be consumed as a holy ceremonial observance unto the Lord, right? So you get the idea. He's just telling them to get sin out of your life. He's not commanding them to keep the feast. I mean, if he's saying, get the sin out of your life is the real picture. So let me talk about this for a second, and we'll bring this up for a couple, several reasons. So you have the menorah, which is the Hebrew word for the lampstand. The lampstand. And everyone has probably seen these lampstands. I'm going to show you a couple different versions of them. And so, you know, it's very particular on the details of how it's being made. The menorah itself was made of solid gold, one piece, and it would be hammered. I mean, you can imagine the detail, the meticulous detail to hammer a piece of gold into this kind of a shape. And they did that. So it had six branches, three on one side, three on the other side, and one in the center. It does not ever clearly tell you what this all represents, right, in the Old Testament. We can, from the New Testament, kind of read into it a little bit, but that's what we're doing, reading into it. It doesn't designate exactly what all this represents, but it's not hard to see some of the representation. So what is clear is that the one in the middle is different than the three on either side of it. It has one extra of the olive, a branch, a tree. You see, the idea, this is all looks like an almond tree. Is the picture, and the almond was one of the first of the crop that would come out would actually be the almond early in the season. So anyway, you had the center stand, and which, by the way, it doesn't even describe the stand. It only describes the upper part. The stand could be whatever they made it to be in the end, because there's no instruction for what the stand's going to be, so wide and so big and square or round, or doesn't say anything like that. There's nothing about it. It's just assumed that there'll be something that's going to hold it up, right, the base. But from the staff up was all described in the details of how to make it. So obviously there's the whole idea of light going on, and that becomes important as you get into the tabernacle. Remember, this was something that was in the tabernacle when they were wandering in the wilderness and later moved into the temple itself, right? It was the only light in the entire temple, so there was no way of seeing anything without this light, so it was pretty important. But in the end, there were, with counting all the lamps, there were seven in total. And that seven, I'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. So anyway, that's basically what it looks like. Exodus 25, and Exodus 37 both give you details about it. So, you know, as far as the makings of it, what it looks like and how they're going to shape it and all that. So I just want you to see that. Now that has seven candles on it, right? Seven lights on it. So let's talk about that for a moment. So the menorah, again, that's the light stand, the lampstand. The seven lamps represent the... Now, I'm going to read quotes from people that are very well known, very good. I want you to see how they're all in different directions, because there's nothing in the text that says, well, this is what it means, right? So David Guzek, for example, says the seven lamps represent the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven. Okay, I'm not agreeing or disagreeing. I'm just going to throw that out there. That's what David Guzek says. The significance of the menorah is the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven. The reason he says that is, you know, it's the light. The Holy Spirit is the illumination or the light in the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is a picture of something that is the idea that it's a replica of what's going on in heaven. There seems to be a tabernacle in heaven. So the Holy Spirit is the illumination or the light or the understanding. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is the Dallas Theological Seminary staff, the professor, says, the seven lamps in the lampstand provide light in the tent. Okay, Exodus 25. That's what we just said. It provides light. They're not taking it any further than this man. That's what it does, because that's obvious. Right? It provides light. You're going into a dark room, and that's giving you light. That's light. You know, even a little kid will walk in and go, light, right? It's pretty obvious. So they didn't take it any further than that. But the next statement, as it refers to it, they did take it this way. As the lampstand provided light for the priestly functions before God, as they go into the tabernacle and they had their functions they had to do, perform, so Christ today is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, who reveals the way of God. And that's what he's doing. Jesus provides, he's the light that provides the way of God. Now, that's spiritualizing it. I think it's right, but it doesn't clearly say that in the text. In the Old Testament, it doesn't tell you what the purpose of the menorah is. It just says, do it. Kind of like the law. It doesn't give you all the, well, the reason why you want to do this law is because this is, no, it does say of the Lord, this is the law, keep it. Oh, okay. It's just that plain. And the last one, actually, Dr. Thomas Constable is also a professor at Dallas. He says, the tabernacle craftsman fashioned it in the form of a stylized plant, right, or a tree. It connoted life and fertility. You kind of get the idea that the light parts are obvious, but it's like it doesn't tell you what it means. So do we read into it and fill in the gaps and make up stuff? Well, you know, we don't want to make up stuff. So get the point. It's at least light. But it really doesn't tell you much more than that. It's seven, it's always got the seven, and there's always the one in the center, and then three on either side giving you the seven. And anyway, that's a simple picture. So a little bit about the significance of it. We're talking about the meaning. Many see the lampstand as a type of Christ, right? The true light of the world. And usually when we see as a type of Christ, we see the one in the center, because the one in the center oftentimes is a little bit more raised and it's predominant. And the other three are all attached to the one in the middle. Just like believers today, we're all attached to, like, the vine. Jesus is the vine, you know, we're attached to him. We're attached to him. And if you're not attached to him, there's no life. So the smaller, the three on either side are attached to the one in the center, which is Jesus. Okay, that's a simple picture. I can't say it's wrong. I can't say definitively, the Bible does say it's the Lord. That's exactly what it is, because it doesn't say that, right? So I just want you to get that sense that it's not clear on all that, but it probably does have that idea, because it does picture Christ, ultimately. I think that's true. Others see the lampstand as picturing the Holy Spirit, the same idea, illuminating, whose mission is to glorify Christ. He illuminates all that speaks of Christ in the holy place. Again, all the pictures and all the furniture in the tabernacle was ultimately about the work of Jesus Christ, right? And that part, I think, is not hard to see. And so this is just one of the items, one of the furniture, if you will, that's in the temple. Or tabernacle, and then the temple. And so one says it's simply a picture of Christ. The other saying it's the Holy Spirit illuminating about Christ. So it still ends up being about Christ. So that's why many see the lampstand as typifying Christ in union with believers. Right, the middle shaft is unique because the other six branches come out of it. Right, you get the middle one, and then all the three on either side come out of Jesus, is the picture. We are attached to Jesus. We're the little guys, the three on either side, attached to Jesus. So, yet they are made of one piece of gold. That's also the point. It's all hammered. I can only imagine the skill needed to be able to turn a lump of gold, about 75 pounds of gold, to turn it into that. So it's a very valuable, very expensive item to make. Very detailed. And again, they have a little different base on the bottom than the other one because who knows what the base is supposed to look like. He didn't designate what the base was going to look like. He just designated from the shaft up. So, all right, so let's do something a little bit different. And we're talking about why we're talking about the menorah in the first place, because we're talking about the feast, right? So the modern lampstand, used by the Jews, had nine different candles, right? You get four on one side, four on the other side, and one in the middle. And so everyone, my first inclination, the first time I saw this, my first inclination was, well, okay, so they're keeping the seven feasts, and they're adding Purim and Hanukkah, right? The other two that they other feasts that they call them feasts. So there must be that they're adding to it, and that's not at all what they're doing. These nine have nothing to do with any of the seven feasts before whatsoever, and I'll explain what that means. They have a very different meaning altogether than the seven and two more feasts they're adding to it. That's not what's going on. I think that was giving them credit by thinking they believe that. So there are at least two reasons why modern Jews use the nine-branch menorah over the seven-branch one. And so we're talking about those two points. They say the seven-branch menorah is supposed to be used only in the temple. Well, of course, they haven't had a temple since 70 AD. They still don't have a temple today. So they're saying, well, that's unique. That was what God said to use in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so, you know, the temple has existed for, you know, 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. Well, nearly that. I guess it would be in 2070, right? But get the idea. They haven't had a temple. So that's different. That's the feast of the Lord. That's for the temple. We don't have that. So this is a new menorah with a different purpose. Number two, to celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, which is also called the Festival of Lights, right? The eight branches represent the eight-day miracle. The ninth branch is used that really helped the other branch. The ninth one in the middle is kind of the insignificant one. When we earlier were talking about the seven, we said, well, that center one is like Jesus. And for them, the one in the middle is the insignificant one. They call it the helper light. It's the one that they use to help start the eight lights. Because the eight lights was really the important part because of the time why Hanukkah, how it came to be, which we're talking about that again. I just want you to get the picture where we're emphasizing the center one, and where the believers all attached to Christ, the center one to them means nothing, has no significance. What's important to them are the eight. That ninth one is just a starter light, so they can light each day one more candle of their menorah. What you see are completely different than, and I get bugged by. I remember, let me go back to that. When I think about that. In the context of when I was in Plentywood, there was a pastor who's a very liberal pastor. And year-round, that's what he would always have, this nine-candle menorah in his window. And that's what he was showing off. To me, it's a perfect representation of unbelief. The seven is what the Bible describes as the feast of the Lord. And these are appointed feasts. And that's about believing God. This one is all about unbelief. There's nothing about this has anything to do with Jesus Christ. There's nothing about this has anything to do with what he did on the cross. It's completely different. It has nothing to do with the feast of the Lord, even though it looks like a menorah with, you know, the center and got others coming off the side. That has nothing to do with the feast of the Lord whatsoever for their standpoint. It's completely about Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. Different names given to it. It's all the same thing. It all is about Hanukkah. So they're completely, in that regard, they're making no connection to the Feast of the Lord. So let me describe the two other feasts. So we have the seven feasts of the Lord that we've been talking about, and then there's these other two feasts the Jews celebrate, Hanukkah and Purim. Just real simple. Hanukkah began after the temple menorah oil miraculously stayed lit. See, they were fighting with Hellenism. They were fighting with the Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes and all these bad, really bad players who were forcing Hellenism, Greekism on the Jews, and they wanted nothing to do with it. That, you know, at that time they were slaughtering pigs in the temple and doing all kinds of stuff to spite them for the Jews. So they call this the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabees got involved, and he led this revolt against them, and you know, it looks like there's no way they could have survived. And they only had enough oil, as the story goes, there was only so much oil for their manure in the temple to last one day. And they go to this battle, and for some reason, God miraculously let it burn for 8 days. That's where the 8 comes in for their manure, the 8 days that they allowed it to go. So it should have lasted one day. It went on for 8 days, and they won the revolt. So they sort of gained their independence for a little bit there in Jerusalem, there in the temple and all that. So that was like a high day for them. And so they created this Hanukkah as its own little feast, and they do that every year. Now, Purim, of course, is a little different. Purim, the Jews believe, remember Mordecai in the book of Esther and that whole story, and Haman, and of course, I say Haman, you're supposed to go, I don't know, ever watched the Jews talk about, when they go through the story, every time his name is mentioned, they go, he kind of hiss at him because he's such a bad guy. Anyway, the Jews believe Mordecai initiated Purim. They believe it, but it doesn't really say that in the Bible, right? It comes from the book of Esther and the Jewish people's victory over Haman. Okay, I did it. So Purim and Hanukkah are not biblical feasts. They're big events that took place in Israel's history, right? They're a big deal, but they're not anything that's biblical. Now, I mean, the fact that where would you even know about the revolt? Well, from the Apocrypha. It's not really in the Bible. You would learn about it in the Apocrypha. And Purim, you just read through Esther and you saw how great that was, how God super. It was good. Israel was slated to be executed, right? It was going to be genocide. That was the plan. And so God protected them, saved them, and so that's obviously a big deal. But and so they come up with this Purim as another holiday. Anyway, I just want you to see that the initial impression would be when they have their manure, they're thinking about this feast of the Lord, but they're not thinking about them at all in connection to it. So let me talk about that from the standpoint of Christians sometimes get a little bit creative. Let's say this. The seven feasts and the seven branched manure. And so the only thing that's common between the two is what? The number 7 is in both of them. Other than that, there's no real connection. The Bible doesn't connect the menorah, the lampstand, with the idea of the feast. Right? And the feast don't imply the light of the menorah. There's no connection there. So the picture is of 7 of them. And so pre-tribbers in particular, will take the time to say, well, look, there's a 7 there, there's 7. Well, let's build this together. Half of it's partly true, but a lot of it is so speculative. Number one is connecting it to number one, which is the Passover, the first feast, right? And Jesus is our Passover. Number two, the unleavened bread. He was buried without corruption, right? Without decay and without sin going into the grave. Number two. Number three is the first fruits. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead, right? And that's important. Number four, of course, was the Pentecost, the birth of the church. And then number five would be trumpets. They would call that the rapture of the church. And so, I mean, it all looks really good when you put it together visually, but why? Why connect these two together, the feast and the menorah? Because there's a 7 there. 7's close enough, right? I'm being facetious. And then number 6 is, you know, either the tribulation or they would call it Christ coming itself. It depends on who you're looking at, Christ coming or the tribulation. And number 7 would be tabernacle where Christ reigns. Well, I agree with that. It is during the kingdom and in the future has that idea. So I say pre-tribbers associate the 7 feasts of the Lord with the 7 branch menorah. Again, because there's 7. There's the only commonality, and there's no teaching about it. They take their model of the feast and apply it to the menorah. They take the 7 and apply it to the menorah. There's nothing that says it does that. They do have one thing in common. They both have the number 7. That's it. I mean, I'm not picking on them, but whenever I see this, and I've seen so many of these charts where they do this, the 7, and you go, well, where do you make the connection? I've read way too many. Too much information on it, and nobody makes the connection other than, well, it just works. It fits. It's seven, so yeah, why not do that? I don't know why we would want to do that, other than you trying to build a case out of sensationalism. It really is sensationalism. You know, you take something that's minor and you make it more than it really is. I mean, really, I think that's what's happening here. So I want to talk about the logical fallacy involved with it. I don't beat up people with people that believe this, but if I had a conversation with them, I would say, how do you make that connection? How do you get there? How do you say the seven feasts of the Lord have anything to do with the seven candlesticks of the menorah? And I know they won't have an answer, because I've read all kinds of scholars that do put them together, and they never explain why. They just do. It's just there. Anyway, so the blowing of the trumpets, we referred to that last week, the idea of the blowing of the trumpets, and they want to say it's the rapture of the church, right? And I say the seven feasts of the Lord are all about Israel, had nothing to do with the church, per se. So the logical fallacy is, because the Feast of Trumpets is about trumpet blast, right? The Feast of Trumpets is about the blowing, the trumpets idea. Many connect it to the rapture and the trump of God. Okay, so what's the commonality there? Well, trumpet, the word trumpet. Oh, I see the word trumpet. So every time you see the word trumpet, I'm supposed to think it's the rapture? Of course not. And they wouldn't agree to that either. They would say, not every time the word trumpet is used, it refers to that. But it does when they're trying to make their case, when they're trying to make their point. Trumpet doesn't always mean the rapture. It can be the trumpet sound where they're getting ready to go to the army, for war. It could be a great time of a celebration, a feast. There's a number of reasons why they would blow a trumpet. So this word association is a word association fallacy, is voice like a trumpet speaking with me. Remember in Revelation, I had 14 there, I should say 4:1. Revelation 4:1, where he's speaking and God says to John, come up here, is a voice like a trumpet. When someone says it's a voice like a trumpet speaking with me, what do I think that it is? I think it's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. I don't think it's a trumpet, but most preachers actually take Revelation 4:1 and say the voice like a trumpet actually represents the idea of the rapture. Right? And when you see how they outline the book of Revelation, it goes 1 through 3 is about the church, and 4 through 19 is about the tribulation period. And of course, before the tribulation period happens, there has to be a rapture, because they assume that. That's just assumed. But anyway, they'll be very adamant about saying, no, it's a trumpet. Why? Because the word trumpet's right there. Yes, but it's like a trumpet, not an actual trumpet. It's a voice speaking. I'm making this case because this is a fallacy where people can easily take a single word and give it a whole new life that it was never intended to have. Kind of like it means taking it out of context. So anyway, it's a logical fallacy. It's an unwarranted associative link. You're making a connection between two only because of one word. Or between the Feast of the Lord and menorah. Well, look, they have to mean the same thing because they both have seven. Seven's all over the place in the Bible, as you can imagine, Old and New Testament. So stop. Be careful how you start associating everything together. I think that's an important point. So Jesus and Paul made no case to say the rapture fulfills the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, there's nothing that teaches that. Paul talked about the first four feasts in that Jesus fulfilled it, right? And that's a reality. But he's made no case whatsoever that the other three have anything to do with the rapture or the church or anything like that. It's just not there. And so here's my other way of saying that same thing. So you got blue and red. Okay, you got these little ovals. If has meaning, let's say the blue has meaning A, whatever that meaning is. I'm leaving it generic. I'll give you an example in a moment. Has meaning A, and red has meaning A. They both, in context, have the same meaning. Because they have the same meaning in themselves, they should be associated together. When we do see things that are the same, we should associate together. Like, for example, Joel chapter 2, 31, and Matthew 24, 29, which talks about the sun, moon, and stars before the coming of the day of the Lord. Both of them refer to the same idea. So we do associate Joel 2, 31, and Matthew 24 together, because they are referring to the same event. Jesus' sign of Jesus coming in heaven and with the darkness and all that first, and all that happened before the day of the Lord. So the blue and the red, two different texts, both have the same meaning, A. But when you get over here to B, the blue has meaning A, has one meaning. The red has meaning B, a different meaning. Because they have different meanings in themselves, they should not be associated together. For example, the voice as a trumpet is a call for John to see a vision. We just quoted that, Revelation 4:1. Come up here, and I'll show you things that will soon come to be. Okay, great. But the thing is, then John comes back down, and there's a couple more times that he goes up and sees vision. So when you go up in this so-called rapture, do you keep coming back down? You get the picture. The analogy is really poor for them. So the voice of the trumpet is a call for John to see the vision, but the trump of God is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But the trump of God, right, and all that goes with it, there is a trumpet there. But they both use the word trumpet. So no, that doesn't mean they have to mean the same thing. I just want you to see that context means everything. And they oftentimes, they will say, 1 Thessalonians 4 trumpet and Revelation 4:1's trumpet are the rapture. And that's silly. That's a fallacy, logical fallacy. I'm just showing this just to show you there's logic that they're breaking when they do that. And not every single pre-tribber believes Revelation 4:1 is the rapture. John Walford and a couple of that say, no, that's really stretching it. But I would say, of the preachers that I listen to, 9 out of 10 would say that that's the rapture of the church. They just accept it. Anyway, feast and the menorah. Now, I still want to talk about that a little bit more. I want to continue that idea. So the feasts are like visual aids for the Jewish people. You know, it meant something to them. But it all ultimately does point to Jesus. I think that's the only thing that's obvious there. It is about Jesus. And so the feasts, all seven of them, are connected to Jesus. The menorah is a visual aid for the Jewish people meant to point them to the Messiah. Did I just repeat myself almost on purpose? I think they both have the same significance. The feasts all talk about Jesus and the work of Jesus. The menorah talks about Jesus and the work of Jesus and the light that he provides to the world and all that. He is the light of the world and all that. So ultimately it is about Christ. But each item in the tabernacle, which includes the menorah, right? It was one of the items. It refers to some aspect of Christ, his work, right? And of redemption in particular, his work of redemption. The illuminating truth, because you can't see anything if you go into the tabernacle without the menorah. That light is the only light in there, and so that is an important concept. But then what all the other instruments inside the tabernacle were about what Jesus did for us for our redemption. And so I want you to get the idea that it is about Christ, ultimately, but to make the direct connection just because of number seven or because the word trumpet is used, it's sad. It's bad. It's not in context at all. So anyway, this is a little bit small size-wise, but you know, when they came in, they would come in on the east side, and there's a process. They go to the burnt altar. The brazen laven itself, the golden lit candlestick would be right as you get inside. That's your menorah, the seven there. And across from that would be the showbread and all that. But again, all that is about Christ. All that does picture the work of Christ, and that's important. So the menorah is simply one item of several items in the tabernacle, right? I don't want to connect it to the feast only because there's no reason to. It doesn't need to be there. Both truths are there, but I don't see any logical or biblical way to make the two the same just because they both have seven. Anyway, so we saw this last week, and this was where we left off this idea. The pre-tribulational view is looking at the seven feasts, and they go through first four, and we're all pretty much in the same idea, same concept when it comes to the first four. Right, because of what Jesus had already accomplished it. He's our Passover, Nisan the 14th. He's our unleavened bread, had to get in the grave before that day, before that Sabbath began. He's our first fruits, and Pentecost began the church. Absolutely, I think we're all on the same page, pre-trib, pre-rev, we're all the same. And then there's where we are now, the interval of time back then would be like 3 months before we get into the fall, right? And this is the church age. Okay, I'll go with that. But this is where it gets fun, the last three, right? So you got trumpets, the Day of Atonement and Tabernacle still yet to come in their model. The trumpets would be the rapture of the church. So now, all of a sudden, all the feasts were really ultimately about God's working through the Israel. Although Pentecost, you know, there's a descent of the Holy Spirit, and it is the birth of the church. In that aspect, that's the only connection to the church. So they believe the trumpets has to happen, the church has to go away before God will work through Israel again. The problem with that is it's so false. Because whether you're pre-trib or pre-wrath, the first thing God's going to do is after people are taken, he's going to save 144,000 Jews. So he's immediately working with the Jews and to be the representative, to be the evangelist for the world. So he's already going to be, he already has a plan to use Israel in the future. So the church and Israel can both be evangelizing at the same time, and they will be. So trumpets, number five, they say the rapture. The Day of Atonement, the second coming, or the tribulation, because atonement sounds like a harsh thing, so a lot of times they call it tribulation. And then tabernacles is Christ reigns as the king. I think that does represent that. So, and of course, the biggest problem with trumpets was, what was that? It's on Tishri the first. It's appointed times. If they're appointed times, they have to occur on that time. So if you just made the connection that the trumpets, the fifth feast, is the rapture of the church, then you know the day of the rapture. I mean, unless God's going, well, he meant it back then on the exact date, and he fulfilled every single one exactly to the date, but he's going to change his rules, his own rule in the future. Of course not. He's not going to change his rule. Tishri the first is going to be trumpets, but it will be later on in the kingdom itself. And so we're talking about that. So the model is pretty clear from them. You know, the church begins at Pentecost, and then there's going to have to be this rapture of the church. And there's going to be a seven-year period, and it will be a seven-year period. So we're all in agreement at this point, but they don't see the seven-year period other than as one thing. 7 years of tribulation and the wrath of God, all at the same time. Tribulation, wrath of God, all mixed together, even though clearly it's delineated in other passages, how it's even if Jesus does it in Matthew 24, distinguishes between the two, between the time of tribulation and the wrath. So anyway, rapture of the church, they say, has to happen first, then the seven-year period begins, and then there's the great tribulation, and of course that is, again, we're all supposed to be gone at that point, right? And then the reign of Christ, we're being in. The model has things that work biblically, but then there's so many things that are forced that make no sense at all. You can't make sense if you're a pre-tribber and you say, yeah, that looks good to me, I believe that. Well, try to prove that. Use scripture. Don't just tell us what you believe. Don't give me the system. Remember, in pre-trib there's a system. You have to be taught how to teach it. In pre-wrath, we just say, I don't know what this, anything about a system, but this is, I read this verse, and I believe what that verse says. I go to this verse, and I believe what that, and you know what they say? The same thing. I don't need a system that tells me that the church has to be removed before God can deal with Israel in the future in a hyper-dispensational sense. I don't need a system. I just need the text, and you won't be pre-trib if you're only looking at the text itself. So we talk about this idea of prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment. Is it a one-to-one? You know, like there's a prophecy and it's fulfilled. Check it off. You never see that again. Or is it the idea that it could be multiple fulfillments? And I think what we're going to find is a multiple application of multiple fulfillments. So you can have the pattern in the sense that they happen in the past, but they still have significance in the future. Jesus talked about it when he's given the Lord's Supper, right? Talking about he won't drink of this fruit again, the Passover, until it's fulfilled again in the kingdom. Well, that's putting one back in the past when he did it, and in the future, it has a significance in the future. So they can have multiple applications biblically, but it doesn't mean it's one-to-one. Okay, here's a prophecy. His fulfillment, we're done. Okay, that's done. Don't think about that again. No, that still can have significance in the future. I want us to get that sense out of there. So we did refer to this, and this is an important concept when it talks about about Israel. There's the stages and of discipline. God puts them through, and 4 and 5 were probably the most significant, where they're basically they're in the land but not in control over the land, or 5, where they're actually taken out of the land. They're out of the land. They've been dispersed, or they've taken to Babylon, they're taken by the Assyrians, whatever. All that's true. That all was true from 605 BC even to today. Israel is a nation today, but are they in control of Jerusalem? Well, or the whole area? They have their own army, their air force, and all that goes with it. They have all that is going on, but really, they got so many pressures all around them, and even the main Jerusalem is controlled by others, by Gentiles. I mean, that's why they call it the four corners of Jerusalem. It's different areas that control it. It becomes an international city, not a sovereign city, a single city. So really since 605 BC, even till today, they're still under control of others. They got so much pressures going on. Most people would take that some would say from 70 AD, but it's clearly something that took place earlier, 605 BC, till today. If you want to take it to 70 AD to today, it's still true. Nothing changes when you actually start at the times of the Gentiles. So the point is, when Jesus comes back at the seventh trumpet, he does come back at the seventh trumpet, he comes down and he establishes his kingdom. And the nations are raging against him. The nations are saying, no, we will not have you as our king. And ultimately, it will lead to Armageddon and all that goes with it. So the point is, he comes back, and it's not like Jesus comes back and everything stops, everything's different. No, there's still things going on the earth. There's still rebellion going on the earth. And that's why you get the 30-day and the 45-day, that 75-day period after the 7-year, Daniel 73. That 75-day is a transition of things going on. I point all that because I'm saying, for these last feasts to be fulfilled, all this has to happen, and they have to be in the kingdom for them to have the real significance according to Jesus. So again, I'm emphasizing, it's not like Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost have no significance in the future. They still do. I think there is a significance to them in the future. Jesus said it will be the Passover, so he's not going to die again. He's not going to be crucified again, but it's still going to be a spiritual significance for it in the future. And so, again, still got the 3, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacle, and they're all going to be fulfilled in the kingdom as we go through that. So I just want to emphasize, I don't want to go through all the details here, but, there's a shadow to every one of the 7 feasts, and there's a substance, which is Christ. There's a shadow, there's a substance, and all these will be on the slides if you're interested in those online to print out or anything. But, so the memorials, the first two are to the Jews as they're escaping Egypt, right? Passover, unleavened bread, get out of town. They're leaving the country. And then the first fruits in Pentecost is about the grain harvest, right? It's all about the harvest itself, connected together. And those are important. And then you got still the last 3 to celebrate the forgiveness of sins of the nation. They're celebrating it. It's not like the rapture and the 7-year tribulation and all that has to happen first. No, they're all going to happen first, but it's like they're part of the. Israel has to be back in the land. Israel has to be in control of everything, and that's for this to be a real celebration for them. So I want you to see that these have a future aspect that goes beyond the tribulation, the rapture of the tribulation, or anything like that. It's in the kingdom itself. So anyway, let me just run through a couple of thoughts, and I think I can do this pretty quickly looking at the clock there. So the feasts are split into spring, first coming, and fall, second coming events. Okay, I agree with that. The first coming, Jesus fulfilled numbers 1, 2, 3, 4. The second coming, he'll do 5, 6, and 7. That's pretty straightforward. And we have all this obviously laid out on the bottom there. Prophecy is not simply prediction and fulfillment. Prophecy is also a matter of pattern, meaning it can have more than one application or more than one fulfillment, if you will, significance, the meaning of it. That is, prediction and possible multiple application or fulfillments. The simple fulfillment, again, would be the idea, the prophecy, it's fulfilled, you're done with it, never think about it again, it's a fulfilled thing. No, but it has significance as a pattern in the future as well. So that's also the point here. So Israel is not saved until a few days before the start of the earthly kingdom, before the start of it. I mean, you know, they're going to be saved at the end of the week. Pre-trib, pre-rap, we all understand that. It's at the end of the week that Israel will finally come to believe in their Messiah. The fat sheep, which are the unbelievers, must be removed from the lean sheep, the believers, right? First, Ezekiel 34, that judgment is, because the only ones going into the kingdom in their natural bodies will be those who are believers, right? And then, because at that time, all Israel will be saved. And that's not till, like, the very end, after that Daniel 70th week. Because Daniel 70th week, according to Daniel, has six things that must be fulfilled, completed, right? Six of these things must happen first. And those things include redemption and forgiveness of sins and all that. Well, that doesn't happen. So you see, the feasts don't mean anything. Something in the past, Israel is the purpose of the feast. So the feasts are related to and for the nation of Israel. Just trying to make this quick point. So many attach the rapture with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to reiterate that. However, the Feast of Trumpets will have an ongoing year-to-year significance during the kingdom. They're going to have this, the blowing is going to be going on in the kingdom itself. It's not like that's going to be blown one time, there's a rapture, and we're all done with that. No, it has significance in the future as well. All these are really about Israel. So during the millennial kingdom, the significance of the trumpet feast will be remembered, right? Where God gathers them back to the land, and all they're celebrating the feast in the kingdom. I could put a number of verses to go along with that. So the second coming feast will be fulfilled literally in Christ's kingdom. The feast ultimately will have significance, all seven of them, in the kingdom itself. And so I think that's important understanding. So there's no significance for the fall feast to occur while Israel is still under divine judgment. That's why I was talking about the divine judgment. The five stages that the Bible talks about, they have to be back in the land, and none of that judgment is applied to them, and then these feasts will have significance, then they will have a real meaning altogether. So let me, looking at the time here, Israel must be a functional nation dependent on the Lord. That's not true today. This will not occur until the earthly kingdom. And most even pre-tribers were, well, okay, that's true, because they're not really going to believe till the end of the week, get ready to go into the kingdom. They're not a functional nation. They are a nation in unbelief. At that time, they're going to be a nation in belief of Jesus Christ, and that's an important concept. There's the whole thing about, Daniel talks about in Daniel 8, 13, 14, talks about the 2300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary and all that. Remember, it's defiled in the middle of the week. So you're going to have the 2300 days. So it goes into the kingdom 965 days. People don't always calculate all these out. Before the temple is cleansed and before they can create a new temple and build a new temple. So there's a whole cleansing that has to take place, a transition from Israel believing and then all the process of building a new temple. Ezekiel talks about the new temple being cleansed. Anyway, and then so let me just kind of close here. There must be a dedicated and functional temple in Jerusalem that's well into the kingdom by so many days. The vision of 2300 days describes this dedication. The abomination of the temple will be removed 1290 days after it's set up. Right, the abomination is going to be removed, but there's a cleansing that will go on. The new holy place will be set up 2300 days after the midpoint of the week. I'm pointing to that because I'm saying the feasts are all about Israel, not about the church. We don't commandeer, we don't get number 4 and 5. We say, well, they're about the church, as pre-tribbers actually do. What he says is all about the church, because that's Pentecost and that's the rapture, and that's how they would view that. And was Jesus, nobody ever gave that impression that these feasts are connected to us. There must be a functional priesthood to perform the rituals. You get the point is, when these feasts will really have significance is when they're back in the land. And that's the important part. So anyway, there's going to be sacrifices. And so the vision is pretty obvious. The first four, pre-trib, pre-rap, we all see the same thing. They do have significance in Jesus Christ. But I don't think it only is there. I think that significance will be carried into, and the view of it will be carried into the kingdom. And the last three, the trumpets, Atonement and tabernacles, the fall feasts, will also have significance, but only after the temple is cleansed, only after there is a temple, and there's a priesthood set up, and they're back in the land, obviously, and there's only believers in Israel. And so that's when you're going to see these fulfilled, not the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then the kingdom. No, it's all in the kingdom, I think, is the important point. And there is a lot there. Hopefully that would make sense. I get more, but I think that you get the idea. This summarizes everything that we've been talking about for the last several years as far as chronology, as well as where the feasts fit into the picture of our chronology. Well, very good. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have any other questions, let me know. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. We believe it, every word of it, as it's given to us, Father. And we just want to honor you by honoring your word. And we want to please you by doing the things you want us to do in our life now. Give us directions, Father, for things you want us to do. Prepare our hearts for difficult times that may very well be coming our way. And help us to be strong in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.